normally wouldn't cherry pick out and preach on, because when you do verse by verse exposition, you don't pick the favorite verses, you just take the next set of verses that are there. And the reason pastors don't choose this particular text is it conveys a confrontation between Peter and Paul. And so, you know, it's not one of those warm and fuzzy kind of passages. It reveals a historical situation where these two great apostles are at odds over Peter's behavior about the Jew and Gentile issue. And, you know, and it's not as prevalent today as it was back then. It was very prevalent, the Jew and the Gentile issue. The Jew and Gentile question was, for all intents and purposes, resolved in the first century. We know for 2,000 years, Christ came for all people, all nations, not just the Jewish nation, which some of the early believers thought it was just for the Jewish nation, but Christ came for every tribe, tongue, and nation. But back then, the early leaders, they had to work through that issue. That was a thorny issue for them. And so this passage is a historical moment in time that many don't want to rehash again today. But rehash we must if we're going to understand the importance of the gospel, because there's a lesson that comes out of this for us today. And I believe with all my heart that every historical artifact, if you want to call it that, in the early church is important for us today to study it, to learn it, and to apply it to our life. And in this passage, we are going to learn that the gospel must be lived. Yes, it must be believed, of course. Yes, it must be embraced by faith, right? By grace, through faith alone. Yes, that's how we're saved. But once we are saved, our lives must be consistent with the gospel that we claim to believe. Isn't that true? They go hand in hand. We can't compromise our beliefs. We can't separate our beliefs from our behaviors. Our beliefs and behaviors link together. They're inseparable. Now, in my conclusion, I want to go over two applications that I want you at least to think through as we go through this text. Two applications. One is the fear of man is a snare. That's true, isn't it? The fear of man is a snare. And number two, I think we're going to learn that there are times when we have to confront a fellow believer or sister, brother or sister in Christ, on their issue of compromise. There is a time we may have to do that. I think you can look at this text and you can apply that principle. So keep those in your mind as we go through this, because it all comes out in this passage where the Apostle Paul confronts Peter right to his face in Galatians 2:11 through 15. So my outline, I'm going to break it down into 4 points. Number one, the confrontation, the cause of that confrontation, the consequence, and then the condemnation. And then we'll sort of wrap it up and give you the warm and rosy picture that they did come back together and reconcile. We know that from Scripture. And so here we're still in Paul's testimony. He's still elaborating on some of the things that happened once him and Peter met and they agreed over the gospel. We talked about that last week. The Apostle Paul, you recall last time, by revelation, he was led by God to go down to Jerusalem, and he was going there to bring relief because there was a famine. So he's going there to bring resources to reduce the effects of that famine in the church in Jerusalem. And he takes that opportunity to meet with Peter, John, and then James, who's the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor of the Jerusalem church. So he takes that opportunity to tell those guys about his mission and his ministry to the Gentiles. And he's hoping that they haven't been led astray by the Judaizers who came out of Jerusalem. And so Paul comes down there, and we went through all of this, and to his delight, Peter affirmed his ministry, affirmed the gospel, that it is by grace alone, not works of the law, not circumcision, not any of that stuff that the Judaizers were teaching. And they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, the Jerusalem church did. And of course, Titus wasn't even required to be circumcised, which was evidence that Peter believed the same gospel. And so that's historical. That is important, though. And we talked about unity in the church. We talked about unity around the gospel of God's grace. And so we saw all of that, the pure gospel of God's amazing grace. They had doctrinal purity and doctrinal unity. Beautiful victory in the early church, which we reap the benefits today. We reap those benefits. However, about a year later, or maybe less than a year, Peter comes to Antioch, you know, maybe just to fellowship with Paul and Barnabas, check out what's going on up there, and we begin to see the confrontation. Look at verse 11. It says, right after verse 9, the right hand of fellowship, you know, a few months later, a year later, whatever, verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow, that's a contrast, isn't it? Verse 9 to verse 11. So he comes to Antioch, which was a major trade center back in the ancient world, 250,000 people, 25,000 Jews. So about 10% of the population of Antioch were Jews. It's a big city back then. And it's in Syria. This is Paul's headquarters, his base of operation. This is Paul's church. This is his home church. This is where they send him out to be a missionary. And so there's a lot of Gentiles in this church. There's some Jews. We could surmise to say maybe 10% of Jews in the church itself. The rest were Gentiles. Peter makes his way to the church at Antioch. And this is after Paul's missionary journey, we believe. So Paul already went to the Gentiles. Again, just maybe even a few weeks or a few months before he writes Galatians now. And he talks about this face-to-face showdown. That's really what this is. If you look at that word there in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. That is a metaphor we know about. You know, the word face. We understand that. We say, get out of my face, you know, when we get really mad. Or we may say, you know, they have a face-to-face, this direct encounter implying something negative. A face-off, if you will. We still use the exact same metaphors. This was an ancient Near Eastern metaphor to say this was a confrontation. This was a showdown. This was eyeball to eyeball. There was a dead stare to confront the great apostle Peter. The great apostle Paul confronting the great apostle Peter. The word opposed, I looked this word up. The word opposed here is a very strong word. It means to resist, to withstand, to set oneself against, and even it could be used to be hostile toward. The word has the idea of stopping somebody in the direction they're going. So if they're walking, you should get right in front of them and stop them. So this isn't just a tap on the shoulder and we'll talk later. This, as we will see, is a public confrontation. I'm going to inject here, I don't believe it was without gentleness. I don't believe it was without kindness. Doesn't imply it has to be mean-spirited and unbiblical. I think Paul did it right. But Peter is doing something that has to be stopped. There is no sugarcoating this. This is a confrontation. And Peter was caught in a glaring inconsistency that might have gone tragically unresolved if not for Paul's boldness. And I asked myself, could I have done that? You may ask yourself that question. Because Paul, and the fact that he did that, has helped the church for 2,000 years. Because who knows what kind of faction could have broken off from that situation. And Paul saw this as an attack on the very testimony of the gospel itself. And so he needed to condemn this. Paul confronts Peter face to face. He says, because he stood condemned. Verse 11. Peter stood condemned. And that word condemned, certainly not as strong as the word anathema, which Paul, remember, he used that word against the Judaizers, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, anathema. Anybody that believes that another gospel is anathema, definitely not as strong as that. Judaizers were false teachers. Apostle Peter was a leader of the early church. So it's not as strong as that, but it is a strong word still. It's a strong word that this Peter is guilty. Here's a man who made a mistake. He sinned, and he stands guilty. He had a lapse in judgment. This is not his best moment. He's had a few of those in the past. He has one here. Paul knew that he couldn't let it go, so he comes to him. He pronounces guilt on him because he's wrong. Now, I was reading a little bit in church history, and it's always interesting to read the early church fathers on how they interpret things. And what's interesting about church history is that they esteemed men like Peter and Paul very, very high. Now, I believe you should honor, give honor to whom honor is due, the Bible says. And we ought to esteem others higher than ourselves. No question about that. But in the early church, they used to revere them a little higher than they really should. And they did this in church history. They paid homage to these people in strange ways. I believe the Bible would never allow for. The Roman Catholic Church saw Peter as the very first pope. You probably know that. The Roman pontiff, who is infallible when he speaks from Peter's chair. And they venerated both Peter and Paul in church history. Statues, paintings, relics. You touch something, you get some kind of blessing. This kind of stuff is foreign to the Bible. So what happened when you come to a passage like this in church history, it doesn't fit that perspective. They ask the question, how could Peter sin like this and then Paul correct them? The church fathers thought that was totally inconceivable. And so Clement of Alexandria, AD 200, he comes up with this idea that the Peter here is not the Apostle Peter. It's another Peter. Look, you learn some things after 2,000 years, you know? He's not Peter. He's another guy. Even more bizarre, even more novel, is what Origen taught. And then Jerome actually really picked this up and really expounded on this. John Chrysostom, you might know that name. John Chrysostom was Golden Mouth, they used to call him, because he was a great preacher, great man. But what they taught was that Peter and Paul actually made this whole thing up. This was a play act. This was going to be something that they were going to make up to make an impact on what they were trying to teach. So Peter was faking what he was doing. And Paul came in with a plot. He was faking what he was doing. And the whole thing was a skit to demonstrate that the Gentiles were included in God's economy of salvation. And so they played it out to make a dramatic, vivid, you know, illustration, whatever you want to call it, to say, yes, the Gentiles, they're part of God's plan, they're included, and they believe out of this play, it impacted the church for the last 2,000 years. Now, I don't get that from this, do you? Do you believe Peter is just faking eating with the Gentiles and they hatched a plan to do all this? It kind of seems silly, doesn't it? People will go to very great lengths to protect what they think is Peter as the Pope or Paul as a saint. Listen, we ought never to do that. Whatever Scripture states, we take it at face value. This doesn't disqualify Peter. He turned this around. This was a lapse in judgment. We've all had them. But I'll tell you this. In this situation, in this historical moment, this needed to be done and we can learn lessons from it. And I think that's why it's in Scripture. We can learn from it. In point two, let's continue. We see the cause now here in point two, verse 12. Here's what Peter did. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Wow. So when it comes to the Jew and Gentile controversy, this is big. This is huge. Now let me tell you something, because I think this will help you as we go through Galatians. There's three groups of Jewish people that you have to recognize. Three schools of thought at this time. Number one, the Judaizers. We talked about them. They believed you had to add to grace. You know that. Circumcision, the law of Moses. And Paul calls them false teachers. They're false apostles, false teachers, and they're condemned. The second group, so we know about the Judaizers. They're the big troublemakers here. The second group were Jewish Christians, real Christians, who wanted to keep Jewish customs and traditions, the benign ones. They were not nearly like the Judaizers. They didn't say you had to have circumcision. They didn't say you have to have works for salvation, but they wanted to keep their traditions. These were bona fide Christians, and those traditions that they wanted to keep, they were just those simple Jewish customs, which every one of us, you know, carry down a few traditions from our grandparents, perhaps. I know for us on Christmas Eve, it's spaghetti and alish. That's the tradition. And schmeltz, you know, they're little 4-inch fish. You stick them in your mouth and you just pull out little schmeltz, stuffed clams, stuffed peppers. Every year that came down from my grandparents. Now, we broke the tradition. I got to say that. We don't do that in our house, but my parents did. And that's our little tradition. So I'm talking about those kinds of benign tradition, which are perfectly fine to keep. The second group are those kinds of Jewish Christians. They could keep those things. You want to, you know, gather and do this and eat this kind of food, go right ahead and do it. Third group of Jewish Christians were those who disconnected from all customs and all traditions. And just like Renee and I have disconnected from the spaghetti and alish, this group, they don't carry on any more of those traditions. And I believe the Apostle Paul was one of those guys. I don't really think he cared about those traditions. Once he became a Christian, he was a Christian. He was just, it's all about Christ, and he didn't really care about traditions. And I think he had a very balanced view on this. You see this in Romans chapter 14. He said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, let him observe it to the Lord. But he who does not observe the day, then to the Lord he does not observe the day. And he goes on, he who eats, let him eat to the Lord what he wants. He who does not eat, he does not eat to the Lord. And so do you see that just balanced perspective? If somebody thinks about a custom, non-essential, and they want to keep that tradition, go ahead and keep it. But don't burden me with it. Don't tell me I need to keep that tradition. Now you start moving toward the Judaizers. But for Paul, he didn't care. He didn't keep days. The only time Paul would keep a Jewish custom was when he thought it might be offensive to people who were weak. Acts 21, you can read that later. But that had nothing to do with what the Judaizers were doing. They were the bad guys. They were the bad group in Galatians in the early church. Now back to Galatians 2:11. So Peter arrives in Antioch. He saw that the Jewish and Gentile Christians enjoyed fellowship at mealtimes. And so you see in verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men, Peter was normal. He would put a big schlop of pulled pork on his plate, some shrimp over here on the side, and he'd have great fellowship and enjoy that meal with those Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles sitting at the same table. In fact, the tense here, the grammar here, implies that he was doing that continually. Forever, however long he was there before those men came. So every mealtime, you know, the pork's there, the shrimp's there, the bacon, BLTs, whatever it might be, he's having at it. No, his conscience is clear because he already knows that, you know, the door is open to the Gentiles. He's the one who opened the door to the Gentiles, didn't he? Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. So of course he embraced the truth, Peter. So he broke those barriers down. He understood all of this. But then certain men from James came. And I think these are the Judaizers, or perhaps some were with them who were moving toward the Judaizers. Maybe the other group was there as well. But certainly the Judaizers came. And you know how false teachers are. They try to infiltrate. They try to sink their fangs into churches. And so they go up to Antioch, not to join the fellowship, but to bring judgment, to condemn, to divide, to conquer, whatever they were trying to do. This is what one commentator said is the James gang. But I want to exonerate James here. This does not mean that James sent them with approval. It doesn't imply that at all. Somehow they were in the Jerusalem church causing problems for James. In fact, James, he already accepted the gospel of God's grace. Remember, he was there with Peter, John. He was there in that meeting. So James is just saying basically that they're coming from Jerusalem, where James was the pastor. In fact, James condemned those people in Acts 15:24. James sent a letter. Here's what it says. This is just probably a year after this. He said, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us has troubled you with these words," there's the Judaizers, "unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So they might have went out from James, but James certainly didn't send them. He was probably glad to get rid of them, but he's probably sad that Antioch now has to deal with these clowns. So these are Judaizers. They come, in verse 12, they come to Antioch. They're bringing in their religion, their Jewish religion that says Gentiles are all unclean. They're sinners, they're heathen. In fact, you know, a Jewish person in that time, they would not even eat off a Gentile plate, even if you scrubbed it with soap. It was unclean. You don't use a Gentile utensil. You don't sit with Gentiles. You don't touch Gentiles. That's how separated they were in their mindset. The very legalistic ones. Again, these are not Old Testament Jews. These are Pharisaical Jews with their own traditions. And so they made up all these laws. You barely could even look at a Gentile. Because if you did, you'd be unclean. It was really that dramatic. And they had all these legalistic, rabbinic traditions. And Peter wasn't raised in that environment because that's what was basically going on in the early church. So he knew better. He's saved. He knows the truth. But when they come to Antioch, he gets afraid of them. He's afraid of them. And so verse 12, "But when they came, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." You see it right there. He's intimidated by the peer pressure of the people he grew up with. He's afraid of them. And the circumcision there, those are the Judaizers. That is those Jewish people who said you got to keep circumcision in the law. So why was Peter afraid? What was he afraid of? Well, you probably have some opinions on that as well. As I was thinking about it, maybe he was afraid of being ridiculed by those Jews. Maybe he was afraid of being shamed and being lectured by them. "Peter, you're a Jewish person. You know our traditions that we don't eat with Gentiles." Maybe he was, you know, afraid of being disappointed. Those men would be disappointed in him. Or maybe he was even afraid of losing his own life. Right? Stephen lost his life before this. So that could have been in the back of his mind. Are these guys really coming with swords? Maybe I'll shuffle over to this table and bring a few with me, and we'll segregate out just to be safe. Whatever the case is, He's saving face, isn't he? He's saving face, and he is compromised. He's compromised the gospel. He's not living out the gospel. He wants to be liked. He wants to be accepted by these Jews. And Paul says to him, he's being hypocritical. So Peter's heir, he gave in to the temptation. He gave in to the pressure. He knew God's revelation said Jew and Gentile are in one. That's the church. And we know Peter has done this before. Remember, he's rash, right? They come to arrest Jesus. What does he do? He rashly pulls that sword out, and he goes for the head of Malchus, and he misses, and he chops his ear off. He's rash. So he's done that before. He denied Christ when the servant girl asked him if you're with Jesus, and he denied quickly. But here's just one of those times where he lapsed. He was courageous at many times, and really this is really the biggest time post-ascension of Jesus that we read of a lapse in Peter's life. So we don't want to beat him up too much. Certainly don't want to do that. You could, if you're honest, you've done this in your life. I know, I remember in my life getting a call from a friend, one of my friends of the old Greg Sircone, who knew me before I was a Christian. And, one Friday night he called me up, heard that I'd become a Christian, heard that I'm following Jesus, and he said to me on the telephone, he goes, I know you, Sircone. There's no way you're into this stuff. And whatever he thought this stuff was. But I can remember that, like the back of my hand. I was fearful. I was intimidated by that. And I just sort of rosied over, oh, well, I've always believed in God. And, this kind of, I didn't want to deal with it. I wanted to change the subject, and I got caught compromising. Here was an opportunity to say, yes, sir, that is what has happened. Now, let me tell you about the truth. I wanted to avoid the persecution. I didn't want to be unpopular with my ex-friends. So listen, we fall into this even after we're Christians. Peter has been a Christian for a while. So I don't want to beat him up too much, but we do learn from this, and I learned from that time many years ago. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. Snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Number three, the consequence. Let's see what Peter did here in verse 13 and why he was so influential at this time. The rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Do you hear the pathos in that word, even? Barnabas, whom I rub my shoulders with on the dusty roads going through Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, all of those areas, Barnabas. This son of encouragement, who I love as my brother, was carried away with the hypocrisy. Wow, this is pretty dramatic. Peter's got the Jewish people in the church. I mean, this is sort of like a church split. It's a divide. It's a segregation. And Paul is so shocked. He's so surprised. It like happened right under his nose. He might have went out to the bathroom, came back in and saw it. Or maybe he had to go home and do something. He came back and he saw that. And he says in verse 13, it's sheer hypocrisy. So here, a hypocrite is saying one thing and what? Doing something else. So Peter knew, Barnabas knew, those Jews knew, they had been taught by Paul. They knew that Jew and Gentile should not segregate. There is no separation in the body of Christ. And Paul knew that. And so if he had chosen a different path and he opted for some kind of pseudo-peace here, and those actions of Peter in the church there at Antioch, if it went unrebuked, undealt with, the Christian church might have divided into two separate ways. You got the Jewish Christians over here in their churches, and the Gentiles over here. So this is how paramount this moment is. Of course, this was not God's plan, and Paul kind of explains this here in the next verse. And here's the condemnation in verse 14. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Stop right there for a moment. The question that came to my mind, and maybe it comes to your mind, is how were they not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, right? Because Peter believed the gospel, didn't he? He preached the gospel. He knew it better than perhaps anybody. But it says here they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So what is that referring to? I think Paul's agitation here over the fact that Christ's offer of salvation was to Jew and Gentiles alike, I think the agitation here is that if your behavior, if you claim to believe the gospel, and yet you do something contrary to the gospel, what happens to your testimony? Right? There's a wedge there. When people see you who proclaim the truth, live the truth, doing something that is contrary to the truth, and it was really important in this day because they were segregating from the works and circumcision, that they wanted to show by the evidence of mingling with the Gentiles that issue of works was not the gospel. And if you start mingling with those people who believed in the works, it was almost like, what, did Peter change his mind? Maybe there's something to this Judaizing truth. Well, look at Peter. He's rubbing shoulders with them. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say I preach Jesus Christ is God and the salvation comes from Him alone. There's no other way to heaven, right? And I'm preaching that and I hold dearly to that truth in my life, but then you see me walking around with the Jehovah's Witnesses, shoulder to shoulder with them, and fellowshipping with the Jehovah's Witnesses while ignoring my church fellowship and attending their social gatherings while separating from my church and believers, the optics of that behavior scream that I'm perfectly fine with their gospel. And you would be right to say that I am not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You would be 100% right to say that. And if a new Christian saw me engaging in that behavior, think of that, a new Christian, they come here, they hear this, they see it, and all of a sudden they see me doing that. What do you think they're going to think? First of all, they're going to be totally confused. Right? Completely confused by my actions, and it would be total compromise. And that would be a tragic thing. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But by Peter's actions, he was showing something different. And by the others' actions with him, they were not in step with the gospel in their behavior. And so he just calls that out. They're compromised. They're compromised. They're muddying the waters of the gospel, which in turn will turn people off to the truth of the gospel. Now, that has nothing to do with me witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'm not saying that. But there is a verse in 2 John that says, you know, don't invite them into your home. In other words, don't fellowship with them. Don't put them up in your house and, you know, put them in your bedroom and feed them a meal, because they walk out the front door and everyone's going to think, that's your Cone family, really? I mean, we know that person's, you know, a false teacher. We know what they believe. You do it right there on the doorstep. Or you go out and you share the gospel with them. But you got to be careful, because those appearances matter. They matter. The actions back up the belief. How you live matters. The gospel is not just something that is believed. It is something that is lived. And that is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves who are saved. Not to get re-saved, but to remind us we need to live it out. Because how we live, how we behave, the conduct of our life is speaking to people. And I think that's why Paul puts it in this terminology. Verses 14 and 15. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, this could be confusing, so let me try to clear this up for you. What Paul is doing here, he's being a little bit ironic in what he's saying. The phrase here, look at verse 15. The phrase, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's what the Jews were saying. That's their statement. It's not Paul's statement. He's just saying, you know, basically you're saying we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles by your actions. The Jews would say that. They would say the Gentiles are doomed sinners. But we are sons of Abraham. Do you know what I'm talking about in the Bible? Remember John the Baptist said that? Luke 3:8. He's quoting them again. Here's what John the Baptist is quoting as these Jews would say, we have Abraham as our father. And then John the Baptist says, let me tell you something. I can raise up, or God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. It isn't by heritage. It isn't by ethnicity. God is no respecter of persons. So Paul is using that phrase in a condemning way. Anybody that would say that is dead wrong. And Peter, by your actions, you're saying it. You're saying it. So he's just capturing that mindset. He was holier than thou, kind of what he's doing here, you know, because that's what the Jews thought. We are holier than thou. And they looked down their long noses at the Gentiles. Peter knew better. And Peter really didn't do that, but he was lured away, right, into the temptation. He conceived of the sin because of the fear of man. Well, let's go to the application now. As I said earlier, I mean, I see two applications, and you might see more applications, and that's a good thing, because there's a lot of different applications you can draw out of things like this. But at least two big ones that jump out. Number one, we ought not to fear man. Isn't that true? And then sometimes we ask ourselves, well, why do we fear man? When the Bible's clear, we shouldn't fear man. Well, we're weak. You know, that's why we need the Lord. Peter was afraid. He compromised his testimony. And as I said, you know, if we're honest, we can think of times in our life where we acted differently around this group of people than we did that group of people, or somebody who's maybe known to be a little legalistic. All of a sudden we start to be legalistic around them. And that's the fear of man. You just be who you are in every situation. Obviously, as Christians, we don't want to fear man. What is man, the Bible says? Jesus said, look, don't fear man who can maybe even kill your body. Right? That's happened. Fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Fear God. That is the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. We need to fear God. We need to fear His righteous judgment on sin. We need to fear that. He's God. We need to have a holy reverence of Him, of course. But I don't need to fear man. I don't need to fear some guy dressed up in holy garb with a hat, you know, a foot and a half high. You know, he puts out his hand to be kissed. I'm not kissing that. Or the statues, I'm not paying homage and bowing down to man. But, you know, even in this application, We have to stand for truth. We have to be consistent because the fear of man can cause confusion. I like what J.V. Fesco said in his commentary in Galatians. I'll just read this to you. Often, Christians will fail to stand for the truth of the gospel because they do not want to lose the approval of the wealthy or the powerful. In other circumstances, we do not want to disrupt relationships, and so we will compromise on the gospel instead of confronting friends and family. Paul's confrontation of Peter tells us that no matter who the person is, friend, family, or foe, no matter how influential one might be, our allegiance must always be to Christ and his gospel. It's a great application, really sums it up. And then number two, I think the application of there is a time to confront somebody in love. And I think that's a lesson. And there may be a time in your life where you have to go to a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, who's compromised. And so in my little illustration, if I did that with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I expect a call from everybody in this church. Come all down at once. But we may have to call that out. But there's a caution in this lesson. This does not saying you get in everyone's face for every little thing, right? Some people go, you know, they get a lesson and then they go to Pluto with it. And then they throw the whole lesson that was originally there out the window. It doesn't mean, you know, when somebody doesn't, you know, do something you think that they did, that, you know, they did something wrong in your opinion, or they didn't give you something you thought they should, or whatever it might be, that you go confront them. You know, it's like the tie. If you don't like this tie, you know, it's a Donald Trump tie. I got a tie a long time ago. And if you don't like that, doesn't mean this text says, come up and tell me, you know what, that's a Donald Trump tie. You know, you scoundrel. That would be so outside the interpretation of this lesson. And you understand that, right? This is for the big things. This is for things that relate to the gospel. If you're being hypocritical, if you are compromising, then we need to go. Galatians 6:1. He comes back to this, Paul does. Galatians 6:1. Go to them in the spirit of gentleness is how you do it. So again, that's why I think Paul was gentle. There's nothing in that text that tells us he was screaming. He was pointing his finger. He definitely confronted in the straightforward way as that word conveys. It was a very serious confrontation. But he did it right. And why does he do it publicly? You say, wait a minute, doesn't Matthew 18 say go to your brother in private first? Yes, it says that. And that is the standard, by the way. If there is a private sin, and that's what it says, if your brother sins, not, it doesn't say if your brother sins against you only. A lot of people just like to throw that in there. I know one translation has it in there. That's not in there. It's if your brother sins, whether it's against you or somebody else. Go to him in private, brother or sister. That's the standard. But if it's a public sin, then there needs to be a public rebuke. Everybody was led away in Antioch of the Jewish people, Barnabas, Peter, you know, and the Gentiles were over there scratching their heads. So it needed to be a public rebuke so that the Gentiles heard it, so that the whole thing got reconciled. That's why sometimes we have to make public statements, don't we? We make those statements publicly when there's a public sin. And so you have to address it to the whole church because it's the whole church who is offended, who is hurt. And so that's what you do in those situations. So again, Paul is justified. He's consistent. Now obviously, Paul was a pastor there. Barnabas was a teacher there. So it doesn't just mean anybody in the congregation stand up and do that. Obviously, there's a way to do that, and it should come from an elder publicly before the church. So, and you can weed all of that out. You understand all of that. It all makes sense. But let us be the kind of people who don't fear man and are willing to go to somebody in love and gentleness if needs be, whether public or private, and tell them the truth. Because we know that could affect other people. It's for their good and it's for the body of Christ. In the whole body of Christ, we want to be healthy for the glory of God. Father, we do thank you. We pray that we will not fear man, but we would fear you. And we could all say guilty, guilty, guilty. But Lord, we're growing, we're maturing, we're getting better at these things. And that's what I'm praying for, that as we go through our life, you know, there may be something that comes along our path, a family member, you know, that does something and they claim to be a Christian. Could be related to anything, a wedding or some kind of partnership or something with false teaching. May we be bold enough and godly enough to confront that person. Do it in love, Lord. We pray that we would do it in gentleness, but that we would not fear man. But we're going to stand on the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Christ alone. We pray that in his name. Amen.